Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor.
Concordia Theological Seminary's 27th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Lawrence R. Rast. His paper, God in Colonial New England, Trinitarianism and Unitarianism.
He is our one Redeemer.
It is my pleasure to introduce Dr. Lawrence R. Rast, a native of Chicago, the Windy City, so he feels right at home today in beautiful Fort Wayne. But there are other reasons to feel at home here. Dr. Rast is a graduate of River Forest. He got his MDiv and STM from our school here and earned last year his PhD from Vanderbilt University. And if I may interject that, Vanderbilt, Cornelius Vanderbilt, who gave a lot of money to the university, is, so to speak, a type of any historian. As Vanderbilt made his money ferrying people to New York City, so the historian makes his money ferrying the treasures of the past into the present. Dr. Rast has many duties. He's an assistant academic dean. He is the assistant editor of Concordia Theological Quarterly, and sometimes, especially on August 10th, he feels like the assistant martyr. He is a contributing scholar to Modern Reformation magazine. He's a member of the editorial board of the Concordia Historical Institute Quarterly and sits on the board of governors of Concordia Historical Institute. If you have any questions about Lutheranism in the 19th century, he is the man to ask, or the man to invite, I might add. And unlike some historians who are covered with the dust of history, and when they speak, you get dust in your eyes and dust in your mind, Dr. Rast is known to be a very lively and engaging speaker. So today, with this topic on Unitarianism and Trinitarianism in New England, he will inform us about the American early history of Trinitarian thought. Please welcome with me Dr. Lawrence Rast.
Thank you. Thank you, Professor Ziegler, for that very kind introduction. It is my pleasure to be with you this morning, and we apologize for the slight delay, but I think I can move us back onto schedule here in the next few minutes. Allow me to bring this up, and we'll press forward. In every presentation I've ever given, I've mentioned Samuel Simon Schmucker. And I don't want to break the tradition now, so now we've taken care of that. In the midst of a symposium at the Lutheran Seminary, which is dealing with the Trinity in biblical, historical, and contemporary perspective, it might seem rather odd, or at least arcane and esoteric, to have scheduled a topic on God in colonial New England, Trinitarianism and Unitarianism. After all, we confessional Lutherans have had little cause to deal with Unitarianism in our midst, unless it is in the expression of Christomonism. So why the topic? For one thing, it allows me to introduce the few of you who've actually gotten up early on a Thursday morning to a fascinating topic. How New England Calvinists moved with great rapidity from Orthodox Trinitarianism to a radical Unitarianism that denied one of the basic tenets of their historic faith. Beyond the mere historicism of the matter, however, the story of the New England Calvinists can serve as an illustration of a profound theological shift occurring in the span of a few generations, which should give us all pause as we consider how theology develops in our own midst, even in the course of a few years. From the Puritan idea of the revelation of the hidden God by working of the Spirit, to Jonathan Edwards' notion of the immediate working of the Spirit who revealed a new simple idea of God as love, to the Unitarians and their suggestion of the revelation of the one God through the example of the man Jesus, God in New England took on a variety of forms, and they are worthy of our consideration. First, Trinitarianism in New England. We often struggle with an erroneous view of the New England Puritans, I'm afraid. The common view of these people is that offered by Nathaniel Hawthorne in The Scarlet Letter. That is, vindictive, lying, manipulating hypocrites. They almost might be members of the Missouri Synod. In a word, to be a Puritan was to be miserable. It is true. In fact, more than one historian has defined New England Puritans as those who were afraid that someone, somewhere in the world might be having fun. Such a picture does violence to the American Puritans. While Puritan scholarship has ensured the tenuring of any number of professors over the years, as they have offered their competing pictures of the essence of Puritanism, one thing we must affirm about our Puritan friends was the central place they gave to theology. Puritans were interested in purity, obviously, but they were not only interested in purifying the liturgical practices of the Church of England, they were equally committed to purifying the doctrinal position of their church. When their efforts in this respect were, at least in their opinion, stifled in the British Isles, many determined to embark on an errand into the wilderness of New England, which would offer them the freedom to carry out their reforming program. That program involved a serious engagement with theology. And in Puritan theology, the doctrine of God was at the center. As New England Calvinism defined itself, it strove hard to present a view of God that was based on Scripture and agreed with the doctrines of the pure church, naturally the Reformed Church. To that end, New England Calvinists affirmed the canons and decrees of the Synod of Dort and, when later published, the Westminster Confession, 1647. Additionally, in their own self-defining document, the so-called Cambridge Platform of 1648, New England Puritans offered a vigorously theocentric interpretation of the congregational polity they believed they had found taught in the Holy Scriptures. In these aforementioned documents, Dort, Westminster, and Cambridge, a characteristic Calvinist position regarding the nature of God and his electing activity appears. And it is within the context of God's electing activity that the Calvinists explain their position regarding the Holy Trinity. Thus, for example, note the Trinitarian shape of the second head of doctrine at Dort, which treats of the death of Christ and the redemption of men. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, and that he should confer upon them, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. I should put a picture of a tulip up on the screen right now. In addition to the canons of Dort, the Puritans also looked to the Westminster Confession. In regard to the Holy Trinity, the Westminster Divines said the following: There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of all them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Go in peace. They continue. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's Article 3 of Chapter 2. And it is straightforward in its Trinitarian language. Thus, through the playing out of the eternal decree, we come to know, according to the New England Puritans, as they accept the Westminster Divines' articulation, as best we are able, the one true God. It is in the context of election, in other words, that God most properly reveals himself, as the confession goes on to note, chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is liberty, the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others are condemned to everlasting damnation. Those of mankind who are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, saved, but the elect only. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to his unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Thus, if you will, the presentation of God that we find in Reformed theology drives one to the abstract and forces one to schematize God, because we do not see the face of God in Christ necessarily. Christ may be for us. We do not know that for sure. Instead, what we see, as for example here in William Perkins' Golden Chain, is a Trinity who establishes all people in their roots to salvation or damnation from eternity, and who remains hidden to the individual sinner or saint until the point of their death, judgment, and either their welcoming into the presence of Christ or their welcoming into the presence of Satan. The canons and decrees of Dort and the articles of the Westminster Confession largely provided the American Puritans with their theological content. And while the purpose of these chief documents within the tradition, and particularly within their own primary document, namely the Cambridge Platform, was to affirm the ongoing validity of the Reformed tradition, even in documents like Cambridge, we can see the overarching impact of this doctrine of election and its Trinitarian implications. The Cambridge Platform was drawn up by the New England Puritans as a statement of their position as a church in harmony, as they believe, with Westminster and Dorn in the year 1648. Within this document, their greatest concern is the establishment of their church polity, a congregational form of church polity, which they believe was directly taught in Scripture. But even their congregational polity is informed by the doctrines of the Trinity and the Eternal Decree. For example, as the Cambridge Platform defines the church, it first says this: the Catholic Church is the whole company of those that are elected, redeemed, and in time effectually called from the state of sin and death unto a state of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. Further, when it discusses the nature of church polity and the church, that is God's elect, it says this: the parts of church government are all of them exactly described in the Word of God, being parts or means of instituted worship according to the second commandment, and therefore to continue one and the same unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ as a kingdom that cannot be shaken until he deliver it up to God, even to the Father, so that it is not left in the power of men, officers, church, or state, or any state in the world, to add or diminish or alter anything in the least measure therein. So a consistent Calvinism is what we find with the American Puritans. And as good, consistent Calvinists, they had a profound problem. Simply put, how does one translate such a theology into practice? And how does one deal with the pastoral issues that such a theology drives? After all, consider the problem of preaching on a given Sunday morning. As you rise up into the pulpit to preach, you look out at a large congregation and consider which of them are among the elect. How many are truly God's and how many are not? I think this morning, standing from this position, I can make a pretty clear statement of that point. But our New England friends had a deeper pastoral issue to deal with. Knowing well the biblical text that it is better for a millstone to be tied around the neck of a false teacher, New England pastors strove not to lead their hearers into hypocrisy. That is, they did not want them to fool themselves into believing that they were among the elect. And so they were hesitant, at times recalcitrant, of preaching the gospel of Christ to them. A preacher then, and his basic pastoral practice, must be shaped by a very basic point, namely, do not assure a person that they were among the elect when in fact they were not. Congregationalism, nevertheless, thrived during this period, even as this theology was articulated. Here are several demographics from Edwin Scott Galsted's New Historical Atlas of Religion in America from Oxford 2000. And you'll see the rise of congregational theology as the New England Puritans become the dominant church on the American scene during the 17th century. They did this, in part, by providing an answer to this pastoral problem. And the answer was what we call the standard Puritan morphology of conversion, or form of conversion. That is to say, listening to repeated testimonies by Puritan converts led Puritan pastors to discern a more or less regularized pattern of conversion that characterized the experience of all those who were truly elect. While the morphology did not ensure perfect results, you still might lead someone into hypocrisy. It was determined to be the most accurate way of investigating who had received an effectual call from the Holy Spirit and who had not. The standard morphology or form had 9 steps, and again is Trinitarian in form: knowledge of law and gospel, knowledge of personal guilt, recognition of the justice of God's wrath, the Father's wrath. And now, your position this morning: holy desperation. Or at least by the end of this paper, that will be the case. Seeking God's grace is the only means to salvation. That's chapel at 10. We'll see you all there. Closing with Christ, experiencing trials and doubts, experiencing assurance of faith, and finally, sanctification. Again, let me stress that the development of this scheme was a pastoral response to the problem of the hidden God. Not knowing the disposition of God over against them, the New England Puritans were thrust inward and found within their own closing with Christ, their own assurance of faith, and externity, their own sanctified life, some indication of God's posture toward them. Nevertheless, God remained hidden. And unfortunately, in good tulip fashion, individuals remained uncertain whether the death of the Son truly applied to them. At best, they might experience what they believed was the call of the Holy Spirit. Over the course of the 17th century and into the 18th, Puritan New England began to stave off numerous attempts at the dilution of its theological position. The Jeremiad was employed vigorously, calling Puritans back to their covenantal responsibilities. However, despite the best efforts of the leading divines, Puritan theology slowly gave way toward a new perspective. The Puritan conception of a God who willfully reprobated the greater portion of humanity to damnation was increasingly seen as an untenable position. One response was that of the Arminians, who decried the Puritan position as unfair and evil in its depiction of God. A second group, however, began to emerge as well. This group frequently agreed with the Arminians regarding the necessity of repentance in the moral life. However, as the 17th century progressed, they increasingly voiced their opinion that the Arminians had not gone far enough in their theological reforms. Not only was the Calvinist doctrine of salvation in need of reform, but necessarily, so was its doctrine of the Trinity. As implausible as the double predestinarian Calvinistic scheme was to these Unitarians, equally incredible was their idea of the Trinity. These emerging Unitarians argued that the Bible and reason rightly informed simply did not, in fact, could not support the historic notion of the Trinity. And if the church were to be truly purified, it not only had to change its understanding of the nature of salvation, it also had to change its understanding of the nature of God. Into this emerging reality steps a remarkable individual. We'll come back to those demographics in a moment. And that is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was born October 5th, 1703, in East Windsor, Connecticut, the son of Timothy and Esther Stoddard Edwards. His father, Timothy, was pastor of a local congregational church, in fact, serving 64 years. His mother, Esther, who died in 1770, was the daughter of the famous Puritan preacher Solomon Stoddard, who pastored the large congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts, for over 50 years. Raised in an atmosphere of strict piety, Jonathan struggled throughout his youth with the question of whether he was one of God's chosen or not. And he wondered whether he had truly experienced conversion. In the fall of 1716, at the age of almost 13, he entered Yale University. Already familiar with Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, he perfected his familiarity with these languages during his college years and delved further into contemporary works of philosophy, the most important of which was his reading of Locke, especially Locke's essay on human understanding. He graduated at the age of 17 with his bachelor's in 1720 and was licensed to preach in 1722. Following a brief pastorate in New York, he returned to New Haven to tutor and earned his Master of Arts degree in 1723. Finally, in 1727, he received a call to serve as the associate to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, and entered into the public ministry. As a pastor, Edwards remained dedicated to his studies, spending as much as 12 to 13 hours a day in his study, where he produced some of the most remarkable theological treatises of the 18th century. Yet also that study was a place where he labored over his sermons, perfecting them for delivery to his congregation at Northampton. In November 1734, he began preaching a series of sermons on justification by faith alone, and the surprising result was a local manifestation of what some have more generally referred to as the First Great Awakening. Over the next several years, Edwards observed a remarkable work of the Spirit, as he interpreted it, bringing more and more people of the town and area to a saving relationship with the triune God, Edwards himself publicized the awakening, chronicled its extent, and defended its spiritual nature in a series of apologia that investigated carefully the nature of true conversion and the true nature of a saving relationship with the triune God. A faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, 1737, the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God, 1741, thoughts on the revival, 1742, and above all, a treatise concerning religious affection, 1746, all grapple with the question of what true conversion is. Not surprisingly, they carefully expound the nature of God as well as man, themes that also characterized his important treatises on the freedom of the will and original sin. Footnote, these latter two treatises were written after Edwards had been driven from Northampton after he tried to fence the communion table, that is, to close communion. Just be aware of that point. Edwards was called ultimately to the presidency of Princeton College of New Jersey, today's Princeton, in 1758, began his work there, but served only 1 month before dying of the effects of smallpox. He had received an inoculation, and it did him in. Mention the name Jonathan Edwards to Lutherans, and oftentimes the only images that emerge are those of hellfire and brimstone. Held up as the greatest preacher of the first great awakening, those familiar with Edwards have likely first come to know him through his famous sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you don't have anything to preach on Ash Wednesday, you may turn to this. In what is perhaps the best known part of the sermon, Edwards writes, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worth of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours." Like I said, good Ash Wednesday stuff. What, however, is not so well known is that such sentiments, as they tend to be shocking to we Lutherans, nevertheless emerge from a consistent Calvinism on Edwards' part, though a Calvinism couched in a new vocabulary. The so-called Great Awakening that Edwards helped to engender initially stemmed not from preaching sinners, but, as I have noted, from preaching about justification by faith. Edwards' efforts to support traditional Calvinist teaching obviously reflected his ongoing struggle with the nature of true conversion as it was worked out within the context of his treatises. An important element of this notion of conversion was his Trinitarian theology. As Brooks Hollifield has recently put it, Edwards began to derive the Trinitarian character of God from God's reflection on and delight in his own excellency. He made it clear that the threefold unity of God served for him as the supreme instance of excellency, and that the excellency of the created world could only be a dim reflection of the divine beauty in the timeless relations among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In a passage in an unpublished essay on the Trinity, Edwards put it like this for himself. "Therefore, as God, with perfect clearness, fullness, and strength, understands himself, views his own essence, in which there is no distinction of substance and act, but which is wholly substance and wholly act, that idea which God hath of himself is absolutely himself. This representation of the divine nature and essence is the divine nature and essence again, so that by God's thinking of the deity, deity must certainly be generated. Hereby there is another person begotten. There is another infinite, eternal, almighty, and most holy, and the same God, the very same divine nature. And this person," still quoting Edwards here, "is the second person in the Trinity, the only begotten and dearly beloved Son of God. He is the eternal, necessary, perfect, substantial, and personal idea which God hath of himself." In sum, then, what Edwards is teaching is that God's self-awareness, if you will, begets the second person of the Trinity. The generation of the Son from the Father does not in any way make the Son lesser. Rather, as God's perfect idea of himself, the Son shares in the essence and eternality of the Godhead fully. Edwards' idea of the Holy Trinity as an expression of the perfect harmony, of perfect harmony and symmetry, showed itself in his doctrine of human conversion. The very basic reality that he sought to convey in his teaching is that human salvation is a divine act from beginning to end. However, it is not such an act as compromises human personality. Rather, the revelation of God to the human being generates, as he put it in Religious Affections, a new, simple idea of God. That is, the person sees God in God's own proper nature, that is, love. Whereas apart from the revelation of God in the Son through the Spirit, one will merely experience God as judge. Because human beings are sinners, they need the grace of God to come to him and turn to them. But how can human beings, whose inclination is to evil, turn themselves to the good? Edwards answers that they cannot. Rather, it is the work of the triune God to shift the orientation of sinners to himself. That is to say, if a turning occurs, it is the work of God, God holy, where he infuses a new principle into the person, that new simple idea of God. So it is that the Father sends the Son to redeem the elect, and the Spirit, immediately working upon the individual, incorporates, brings in, infuses, is the word the language Edwards himself uses, infuses this new principle, the simple idea of God. As he puts it, the Spirit of God and his spiritual influences on the heart of his saints operates by infusing or exercising new divine and supernatural principles, principles which are indeed a new and spiritual nature, and principles vastly more noble and excellent than all that is in natural man. Edwards was resisting the movement into the church of Arminians, as he titled them. By the way, his great foil in this regard, the chief Arminian of all, was Isaac Watts, your favorite hymn writer. Edwards' Arminians, at least as he portrayed them, believed that forensic justification on the basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness compromised human personality. It gave to men, by an arbitrary act of God, something that was not rightfully theirs, namely the righteousness of Christ. For Edwards, imputation was not only the basis of sin or grace in a person's experience, it is solely the legal basis. It in turn rests on the real basis of participation in Adam's sin or in Christ's righteousness. That is to say, Edwards wanted to maintain both the primacy of God's act and the integrity of the human will, so that justification is based on God's grace infused into the human soul, but also requires the real consent of the human act of faith. Here is the key move in Edwards. Though he remains a Calvinist to the end and continues to articulate the necessity of the grace of God in the salvation of the human being, nevertheless, by stressing the active volitional character of faith and fitting the doctrine of justification by faith into his thought, Edwards provided a means for Arminianism to use his own language against him. That is to say, the camel's nose of Arminianism made its way into Calvinism's tent. Little more than a generation after his death, strict Calvinism was on the decline in the American theological theme. The doctrine of imputation was increasingly under fire, and Edwards was being cited by 19th century Arminians as a hero of the faith. Even as Edwards defended historical notions of the Trinity and justification by faith, interpreters have noted how his development of Trinitarian thinking allowed for further adjustments to the position. Again, as Hollifield summarizes, Edwards sometimes added that the atonement also maintained the divine law by providing a solution to human sinfulness in proportion to the seriousness of the legal offense. His disciples developed this language into a distinctive governmental theory of the atonement that they described as Edwardian, but unlike later governmental theorists among his disciples, Edward still thought of the atonement as an act of satisfaction. That is to say, Edwards opened the door, his followers moved in, and their followers took things in an entirely new direction. Edwards' theology was not maintained inviolate, even among some of his most fastidious followers. For example, Jonathan Edwards Jr. went so far as to develop a system of universalism. You never know what your kids might do. However, for our purposes, we want to consider more fully the development of Unitarianism, in distinction from Universalism at this point, historically speaking. Unitarianism is that movement that is opposed to Orthodox Trinitarianism on the unipersonality of the Godhead, namely, that the Godhead exists in the person of the Father alone. Unitarianism in the United States has passed through stages: Arminianism, Arianism, anti-tritheism, to rationalism, and a modernism based on a large-minded acceptance of the results of a comparative study of all religions. The Unitarianism of the present, that is to say, has certain different characteristics than it did in the early 19th century. In the early 19th century, Arminianism presented itself in New England and sporadically elsewhere, but began to develop. By the middle of the 18th century, Harvard College represented the most advanced thought of the time in America, and a score or more of clergymen in New England were preaching what was essentially Unitarianism. The most prominent of these men was Jonathan Mayhew, pastor of the West Church in Boston. He preached the strict unity of God, the subordinate nature of Christ, and salvation by character. Charles Chauncey, pastor of the First Church from 1727 until his death, and Edwards' chief antagonist, also had Unitarian leanings, as did Ebenezer Gay, Samuel West, Thomas Barnard, John Prince, William Bentley, Aaron Bancroft, and others. Thus, from 1725 to 1825, a more tolerant and rational belief was developing in New England, and to some extent elsewhere. The first distinctive manifestation of the change was the inauguration of Henry Ware as professor of divinity at Harvard College in 1805. That same year, books appeared by John Sherman and Hosea Ballou, both of which had Unitarian leanings. In 1810, Noah Worcester did the same. At the opening of the 19th century, then, with one exception, all the churches of Boston were occupied by those who could be described as Unitarians, and various periodicals and organizations expressed their opinions. Churches were also established throughout the Eastern Seaboard: Charleston, Washington, Baltimore, New York. Essentially non-sectarian, with little missionary zeal, the Unitarian movement grew slowly, and has continued to do so. However, it remains a dominant force in some areas and has its own institutions. For example, the Meadville Theological School from Pennsylvania, which was formed in 1844, and the Unitarian Theological School at Berkeley in California, 1904. There you'll see a little bit of the decline of Congregationalism over the course of the late 18th and into the 19th century. The key figure for American Unitarianism, however, is William Ellery Channing, born in 1780 in Newport, Rhode Island, second in a family of nine children. Channing, early on in his life, moved away from Calvinism, rejecting its horrifying theological characteristics, as one editor will put it. Taken one day by his father to hear a famous preacher, he was introduced to the Calvinistic vision of human depravity, of lost souls in a dark universe, in desperate need of sovereign grace. The somber terror of the sermon struck the sensitive boy deeply, and when his father pronounced it sound doctrine, young Channing was crushed. It is all true, then. But as the boy's anguish grew during the silent drive home, he was jarred when his father began to whistle. And when his father reached home and proceeded calmly to read his newspaper, the boy realized something. No, his father did not believe it. People did not believe it. It was not true. Obviously, an oversimplification of Channing's rejection of Calvinist doctrine, the story is indicative of the liberalism of his character. We've already noted the movement away from the historic positions of the Puritans. Despite these differences, liberals remained part of the church, the Congregational Church, until 1819, when tensions between the two groups reached a high point. This moment marked a turning point in the liberal movement and in Channing's career. At the ordination of Jared Sparks in Baltimore, Channing delivered what would become a definitive oration entitled Unitarian Christianity, and a new tradition was born. In that text, it's really striking in some ways how conservative the Unitarians are, even Channing himself. After all, he comes forward with a very vigorous defense of sola scriptura. Everything we Unitarians teach is derived from the Bible. And what the Bible teaches is another solus, namely solus Deus. There is only one God. Others followed in Channing's wake and provided apologia for the emerging movement. A case in point is George Washington Burnap. Burnap ministered at the First Independent Church of Baltimore. Born in Merrimack, New Hampshire, November 30, 1802, he died in Philadelphia, September 8, 1859. Educated at Harvard, graduating in 1824. Ordained in 1828 in the First Congregational Church of Baltimore. He published many works, including lectures on the doctrines of Christianity and controversy between Unitarians and other denominations of Christians, sectarianism, both Catholic and Protestant, lectures on the sphere and duties of woman and other subjects, lectures on the history of Christianity, expository lectures on the principal passages of scriptures which relate to the doctrine of the Trinity, Unitarianism defined, vindication of the Unitarian faith, and others as well. Perhaps his most influential work, however, is a little volume entitled Popular Objections to Unitarian Christianity Considered and Answered. It is straightforward in its language, and in it he presents the theological position of the Unitarian Church. Interestingly enough, he assumes the unity of God and spends little time defending it, saying, Scripture is clear. God himself is one. He considers this within the context, not surprisingly, of the relationship of the first and second persons of the Trinity, as the historic traditionalist Christians would put it. So, for example, when he talks about the person of Jesus, he will say things like this. The anointing of Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power did not prove him to be God. It rather proved him not to be God. Had he been God, he would not have needed, nor could he have received, such an anointing. Neither do the crucifixion, which he believed, by the way, and being raised from the dead, agree with the supposition that Christ was God. More specifically to the point, he continues, Now this is precisely the Unitarian belief concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that God anointed him with the Holy Ghost, with power, endowed him with that transcendent and unapproachable wisdom which he exhibited, gave him the supernatural knowledge that he possessed, communicated to him the sublime and perfect doctrine that he taught, sealed his mission by the miracles which he performed, and when the Jews and Romans had murdered him upon the cross, raised him from the dead and showed him to his disciples, that they might be witnesses of these stupendous events, on which our religion is founded to that and all succeeding ages. The Unitarian believes, as much as the Trinitarian, all that is related concerning Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament, and as much believes in him as the Savior of the world. But he believes that everything that he was and accomplished may be as well accounted for on the supposition of his inspiration, that God clothed him with this power and filled him with his wisdom, as that the second person of the Trinity became incarnate in him. Inspiration, the communication of supernatural power and knowledge to Christ, carries with it no internal marks of extravagance and improbability. It is analogous to the power and knowledge which God gives to every man through the natural exercise of his faculties. The enlightenment and spiritual salvation of mankind through Jesus of Nazareth is analogous to the way in which God has advanced the human race in science, learning, and civilization through intellects of great wisdom and power. Clearly here, Burnap sees Jesus as something less than God, filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom. Not surprisingly also, Burnap rejects the doctrine of original sin, saying it is unjust and a horrifying doctrine. He said, in summarizing that particular point, he would say this: I cannot doubt that many pious and good men have thought themselves compelled by sufficient evidence to receive this doctrine of original sin as true, and doubtless have considered it useful to break down and subdue the stubborn heart of sinful man. But I say at the same time that I know no doctrine which to me seems more calculated to vitiate and destroy all true piety to God and charity, to corrupt the moral sense and harden the heart. So if Christ is not coming into the world as the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, if he is not coming into the world to carry the sins of human sinners, then what is his purpose? Well, in the first place, we hear what it is not. There is no such thing mentioned in the Scripture as being saved by the merits of Christ. There is no such phrase in the Scriptures as the merits of Christ. There is no intimation that the merits of Christ, whatever they might have been, can by any possibility become the merits of any other person. Merit is a thing which can no more be transferred than personal identity. Christ made no promise of the transfer of his personal merits to his followers. There is no way in which a bad man can become good except by his personal acts. Positively, if we can use that word, Burnap defines the atonement of Christ in terms of its moral effects, thereby bringing some of the activities of the Neo-Edwardsians to their completion. So we find that his is the moral effect of Christ's death upon us, namely that he might appease the divine wrath or vindicate the honor of the law? No, but that he might bring us to God, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold, from what? The wrath of God, the penalties of the law? No, but from your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers, from your vicious habits and practices which were handed down from preceding generations. Now there is no possible way in which the blood of Christ can reform men from their evil habits except by giving moral power and efficacy to the gospel in persuading men to abandon sin and practice holiness. Obviously, such a position requires the human subject to find its way back to God. What stands in the way of a relationship with the one God is not the fallen nature of sinful human beings, but the confused social structure of current society which leads human beings into sinful actions. It is not that human beings are burdened by original sin and thus are at enmity with God. No, they are, not by nature sinful and unclean, but by action sinful and unclean. And this reality extends to every person, whether they have heard the specific revelation of God in the Scripture or not. For God speaks to every soul through the conscience which God has given in his creation. Within the span of 200 years then, New England's God had gone from being the hidden God who elected a certain proportion of humanity to salvation in eternity to being the one who offered salvation to those who would fulfill the requirements thereof. This paper in no way pretends to be an exhaustive treatment of the assigned topic. However, in lieu of a formal conclusion, the examples we have considered this morning may allow me to make several observations. First, the Trinitarian doctrine of the Puritans intentionally tried to restate the Reformation's position regarding the Trinity. However, as the position became calcified, and as new lines of argumentation were developed by others within the Calvinist tradition, those who merely restated the old arguments found themselves hard-pressed to respond. Those who did, Edwards, for example, worked very hard to actually adopt some of the vocabulary of those who were challenging the historic position. Because of the nuanced character of Edwards' arguments, many simply misunderstood him, and adopting the vocabulary divested it of Edwards' meaning. That allowed for an incredible change to occur, a shift in theology, a shift in the basic and essential understanding of God. That is, the Puritans, who had seen God revealed in the working of the Spirit as Christ rendered, as the Spirit rendered an effectual call to those whom Christ had redeemed, to Edwards, who saw the revelation of God in a working of the Spirit imparting a new principle as it was infused, to the Unitarians, who saw the revelation of the one true God through the example of the Son. What is especially striking about the Unitarians is their rejection of the notion of imputation, something that Charles Grandison Finney would also do just about the same time. And since I've never given a presentation without showing Charles Finney, I thought I would do that right now too. He bears a remarkable likeness to a certain person I know, although I think Finney's theology is a little stronger. I bet he didn't have the guts to show up this morning either. Anyway, in all seriousness, I would recommend, however, in this respect, the continued careful study of Edwards, facile dismissals of him as a mere revivalist, fire and brimstone preacher, an awakener, do not do justice to the depth of his thought. This past year, 2003, was the 300th anniversary of his birth, and several important volumes on his life have appeared, most substantially George Marsden's magisterial biography, as you see it on the screen. However, I would also point you to the work of one of the speakers on our agenda for later today. Robert W. Jensen has produced a very thoughtful and helpful introduction to Edwards' thought called America's Theologian, a recommendation of Jonathan Edwards. And in it, he suggests several avenues for further Edwards' study, including the resonance that Edwards' Trinitarian thought has with Roman Catholicism in the Western tradition and the Eastern tradition more generally. However, for our purposes, in summation, I think the point for us to recall, well, there are several points. One, and perhaps most importantly for the sake of time, is simply this. The conceptual scheme of the Reformed tradition, it seems to me, drove these theologians in a direction that necessarily would either have them hide God, miss God, or misinterpret God. That is to say, with both the rigid Calvinists and the radical Unitarians, their starting point was an abstract God rather than a revealed Christ. And as a result, they pursued blind alleys and found themselves either not being able to identify a God of grace and love and mercy whose love for us is revealed in the face of Christ, or they found themselves simply trying to approach that God on their own terms as he offered them a solution for their own miserable sinfulness. This, I think, is a point for us to remember, a point for us always to keep at the forefront. As Dr. Weinrich pointed out well yesterday afternoon, we don't talk about all theology being patrology or all theology being pneumatology, but rather all theology is Christology. Thank you very much.
Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. Good works.
You've been listening to Dr. Lawrence R. Rast and his paper, God in Colonial New England, Trinitarianism and Unitarianism, as given at Concordia Theological Seminary's 27th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions.